we turn to the reading of the scriptures, and I would draw your attention to the fact that our whole worship is really saturated in the scriptures. We sing the word, we pray the word, we read the word, and we hear the word preached. And really, the whole reason we gather here today is because of the wonderful fact that God has spoken to us. And so we want to hear what he has to say. Please stand now as we hear from James chapter 4. James 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Father in heaven, we know that your hands indeed have fashioned and made us, and we ask that you who created us would also renew us by your Spirit, that we would see rightly that which you speak to us in your word. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Life can change very quickly. One moment you're going through life as normal, and the next moment you could be in the emergency room. We live in a fallen world, and you would think that we have enough reminders around us that we would not forget to live our daily lives in reference to the Lord. But yet it seems like every time we have to be drawn back from our self-centeredness and be reminded that ultimately we live not in a world of our own making, but a world that God has made, a world in which we have fallen, and a world in which we need to know how he'd have us to live in light of the uncertainties of our lives. We find this to be the case here in James as he addresses particularly Christian merchants. These are merchants who are part of the early church. He's addressing them here in the context of writing to the whole general church throughout that era. And we find that these merchants were believing, and yet they would often forget God as they went out to do their business in the world. They were confident that whether it was today or tomorrow, it makes no difference. Life continues on. They would go to a town, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit. They were confident that they knew where they would go, that when they would do what they would do, and what would be the result of their efforts. They were deliberate in all of their planning. They were confident in the results. And you might look at this and wonder, what is wrong with that? In one sense, there's nothing wrong. God certainly commends forward thoughts, planning, making good decisions. And yet what's wrong, we find here in these merchants, is not so much what they're doing, but it's in what's missing from their words, from their thoughts, and from their actions. And it's what's missing that makes all of the difference here for them. They undertook what they did without prayer. They didn't bring God into their planning. They were without prayer. They assumed that their will would be accomplished without fail. And in what they were doing, they intended to do it without God, as if they didn't have a need of him. And so what James is doing here in our text is he's shaking you. He's saying, come now. Anyone who says this, who leaves God absent from their thoughts and their lives, wake up. See the world as it really is. See how God is in relation to your life. See yourself for who you are and how God would have you respond in this day. And so really what he's doing is giving you a shortcut. Rather than learning through experience, he's saying, hear my words. The wisdom that comes from God above. Know my world and how to respond. What we'll see here is really two things. First of all, a reminder in verse 14, a reminder of who you are, and then in verses 15 to 17, instructions for how you are to live in light of who you are. And so let's consider this reminder. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes away. You see, the first thing that the Lord wants you to remember here is that you are, in fact, a creature. You're not the creator. That God is in heaven, and you are not him. Your knowledge is, in the first place, limited. While God's is infinite. Here, these merchants, they said that they would go tomorrow and they would accomplish this and that, and yet James rebukes them and says, you don't know. Your knowledge is limited. You don't know everything that there is to know, let alone that you would go for an entire year and then come back and bring and reap the rewards of your profits. It might all vaporize, go up in smoke. Nothing left to show. You don't know. Now, someone might respond and think, well, maybe not 100%, but I know a lot. I've studied economics. I know the trends. I know history. I've seen our times in the past reflected, and I can anticipate with great confidence what will be. They might go beyond that. If they were a king, an emperor, not only do they have knowledge of the past, but they have the power, the ability, in fact, to effect the future, to make it come to pass. I think of a biography I read recently of Steve Jobs and what people described of his reality distortion field, where he believed he could manipulate reality and effect his will. And many times it almost seemed like it happened, but yet here, James is saying, whatever you think, whatever knowledge that you believe you have, it's minuscule. In fact, it doesn't even compare with the knowledge that God has. Whatever power you think you have, an ability to manipulate reality or to accomplish what you want to happen, it's nothing compared to the power that God has. And don't live in the deluded reality of thinking that you are like God, forgetting him, putting yourself in his place. This was the case of the rich fool that Jesus tells us about in Luke 12, when this man knew that he had vast crops, he had a great amount of reward from his labor, and he asked himself, what should I do? I'll go, I'll build bigger barns, I'll place my goods, I'll lay it up, I'll eat and drink and be merry. And the Lord said, you fool, this very night your soul will be demanded of you, and it will be laid up for another. And Jesus said that so is every person who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And this is the problem when you think, you don't realize your knowledge is limited. And what James is drawing attention to by way of contrast is that your knowledge is limited. It's God who has infinite knowledge in heaven and on earth. God's knowledge is infinite. It extends as far as the creation. Everything that is created and made, God knows perfectly. He knows you inside and out, your past, your future, your personality, your interests, your needs. God knows inside and out. He knows all things because he is the one who's decreed all things. It's his power that brings everything to pass. And there's no surprises to God. There's no accidents, no plan Bs. Everything in the world demonstrates and is under God's perfect knowledge, his infinite knowledge. And rather than arrogating that kind of attribute to yourself, God says, leave it to him. Rest in the fact that he has all infinite knowledge in heaven and on earth. You can leave it all to him. So the reminder is, in the first place, that your knowledge is limited. But furthermore, second, you're also to remember that your life is like a mist. James says, verse 14, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It's like where I grew up in North Dakota in the wintertime when you would breathe and it would be just a mist, a fog that would dissipate in a moment, be gone. And James says that your life is like a vapor or like a mist. Whether it's illness or accidental death or the return of Christ, any of these things, and we could go on, number more and more, could cut off our lives in a moment, could change them rapidly. And yet, isn't it true that you and I all too easily live as if the fall had never happened, that Adam had never sinned, that we would go on eternally, there would be no change in our lives? We act as if we are eternal and unchanging. And yet, I would ask you, who is the one who is eternal and unchanging? So again, the contrast made between those who say such things, those who forget God, and the one who is, in fact, not like a mist at all, but who's like the rock, who doesn't change at all. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When all of your life is tossing and turning like the ocean, it's God who stays the same. He's the one who is steady with you wherever you go, whether in the valley of the shadow of death. It's the one who is always the same, who says he will be with you wherever you go. You're called to remember you are like a mist, but it's God, in fact, who's the one who's like the rock. God is the creator. You're the creature. And as we consider this reminder, I would ask you to think about, when is it you need this reminder most? Is it when you recognize your need of God? Is it when life is going hard? Or is it when life seems to be going well? When all things seem to be in order, when it seems like you have it under control, that family may be going all right, money's in the bank, plans are working out, retirement's all laid up. This is the time, really, brothers and sisters, that you need this text most of all. It's a hard text to apply because it's like a detector for carbon monoxide when it's tasteless, it's odorless, and people don't know it's there. The alarm could go off and you say, "But I feel fine. It's okay." And God says, "Wake up. Remember me in the times when you're most prone to forget me." In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it speaks of when Moses took the children of Israel and they were about to go into the promised land and they were to enjoy all the benefits, to have homes that they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, to enjoy the fruits of others' labor. He said, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Lest when you are eaten and you are full, you've built good homes and live in them, and you have herds and flocks that multiply, and all that you have is multiplied." He said, "Take heed lest your heart forget the Lord your God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The time when you need this text is the time when you feel like you don't need it. So God's saying, "Wake up. Know my word. Remember me, where it is that all this came from, and acknowledge me in all your ways." You see that God is the one who, in contrast to us, is infinite in knowledge. He's infinite in power. He's the one who is the rock, and he calls you to live in light of that truth. Even now, if everything's going okay, he wants you to remember him. Don't forget him in those times you're prone to forget. Really, at the center of all of this, we'll find, as in verse 16, James says that he condemns it as boasting and arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He's saying it's not just less than ideal. He's saying it's evil. How can you forget the Lord who bought you, the Lord who redeemed you, the Lord who saved you from all evil? How can you, in your arrogance, arrogate attributes of God to yourself, to act like you were God, Is this not what Adam sinned as well? He said that I'd rather be the one to determine good and evil for myself. And God says, no, it's boasting and arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Don't go this way, brothers and sisters. It's not so much about what you're doing. It's about what's left undone, what's left out of your thoughts and your speech and your mind from day to day. So this is his reminder to these people, these rich merchants particularly, but he includes you and me anytime that we're prone to make our plans, to expect the fruits of our plans, and we leave God out. So I'd ask you to consider today, if you fit the bill, if that is your mindset as well, then in reminding yourself these things, then your heart should hunger and want to know, Lord, I confess my sin. I acknowledge I've forgotten you. I don't live in light of your sovereignty in the world. Forgive me. Change my heart. Instruct me. How should I live? How can I change? How can I live so you are first in all my thoughts? And that's where we then see the instructions that James gives here in verse 15, making a contrast, just saying, instead of forgetting God, instead of leaving him out of your life, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. Now, if you've been in Christian circles for any length of time, I'm sure you've heard people use the expression, Lord willing. They'll attach it to a statement of the future, and it often is genuinely a well-meaning intended, and it's this passage that they're remembering and they're referring to. It's commendable. According to the word of the Lord, using the expression, Lord willing, really the core of what it is that God is instructing in saying that we're to do this is he's saying that you're to live as a creature. Live as one who is created by God, who in your speech and your thoughts, your actions, acknowledge that his will is supreme, that it is what governs the universe, to live as a creature. And there are really two ways that he describes here for us of what that means. And the first way is to submit your will to God's. To submit your will to God's. As he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Is this not what our Savior did in Gethsemane? If you remember that as he was in the garden, as he was agonizing, praying before he went to the cross, his sweat dropping as great drops of blood, praying to his heavenly Father and saying, Lord, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is our Savior himself submitting in his human nature to his Father in heaven, submitting his will to the Father's perfect will. The underlying truth here is that it's God's will, his will that is the first cause, the origin of all things that come to pass. We speak in theology of the idea of God's hidden will and his revealed will, and here it's that will which we don't know. We're not privy to the secret counsels of God. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. God knows. It's all part of his plan. In the meantime, he's given you his revealed will in the scriptures to show you how to live, even when you don't know what he's going to do. And so this underlying truth that it's the Lord's will, the first cause of all things, it's that hidden will that's in his mind alone. We don't know it, we don't understand it, but yet we have confidence that there's nothing that escapes his planning. The scripture speaks in many places. I'll refer just to a few. Isaiah 45, for instance. When the Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, I create darkness, I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who do all these things. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. What does that leave out? what does all not mean? All means everything. And you wonder, everything? Really? What about Christ on the cross? What about the greatest evil that ever happened? The greatest sin ever accomplished? And the crucifixion of our Savior, was that part of his plan too? How could this be? And yet, in Acts 2, we're told that Jesus, even, was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Isn't it not wonderful, brothers and sisters, as you think that the greatest evil in the world was not outside of God's plan, not outside of his control? He was not the one who was the author of evil, but yet this Christ coming, his death upon the cross at the hands of wicked men, this was all part of his perfect and good will in sending a Savior to redeem you and me from our sins. And if that greatest tragedy of the world could be turned into the greatest joy of the entire earth, what else is it that God cannot do in taking even evil things and bringing it together for good? It's because his will is the fountain, the origin of everything that comes to pass. This is good news. It's good news for us. And so this instruction here to submit your will to God, we need to flesh it out. How is it you submit your will to God? What does it look like when somebody submits their will to God? It's not enough just to acknowledge life is uncertain. Unbelievers do that. It's unavoidable. If you think about it for any length of time, the philosophers of old knew life was fleeting. People on the streets, if we talked with them now, they would agree. Your life is like a mist. It's not enough. It's not submitting your will to God simply to acknowledge that life is uncertain. James is going beyond that, farther. What he says is to think and to speak in terms of the will of God. Specifically here, to think and speak, Lord willing. And let's consider this phrase, first of all. People would wonder, do I always have to say this? And the point is not so much that in everything that you say, you must add these words, if the Lord wills, but it is you are to think it in your thoughts. It should be automatic, without hardly thinking, that God is there. You recognize that you plan, you make your way, but the Lord will direct your steps. This is what it is to submit your will to the Lord. And yet, to say it with your mouth is a good thing. To say it with your lips does train your heart. It enables you to recognize in your own life that you are living in submission to the Lord. It is a good thing to use these words. There's precedent in Scripture, as we see Paul speaking to the Corinthians and saying that he longed to come to them if the Lord wills. It's good to use this language. But what really matters is what you mean by the language. Like when you say it, you can get in a habit of just saying it, a colloquialism, a custom. It's not necessarily a bad custom, but yet you need to understand, what is it that is at the core? What is it that you mean and intend when you say it? Is your heart fully behind these words? And so I want to give you five ways to really think about what is the meaning of this. What is it that you ought to mean when you say, if the Lord wills? The first one is that it means that you're endeavoring to measure all of your actions by God's revealed will. That you are, in making your plans, testing them against the pages of Scripture. That when you say, if the Lord wills, you recognize that if the Lord doesn't will, if he's told you that it's a contrary to his will, then you would never go down that road. There's no question some things are not the Lord's will if he's told you that they're sin, if he's told you that they're against his word. If the Lord wills, be sure that your mind is saturated in the word of God so that you understand the will of the Lord and that you can measure your actions by it. Develop a Christian conscience, one that, because the word of God is in your mind and in your heart, that there's a sensitivity there to understand, yes, go this way, don't walk down that road. An intuitiveness coming from a deep handle of the scriptures and the Spirit of God working on your life, so that when you say, Lord willing, you're measuring all of your actions by the standard of God's revealed word. This is the first of what it means to think, Lord willing. But the second thing is that you observe God's providence in your life. That when you say, if the Lord wills, it means that you are looking out into your life, you're recognizing that what God does in your life is from his hand, that how he brought you here, the ups and the downs of your life, that it was his hand in it, and that it will be his hand in the future as you wake up in the morning tomorrow and he unveils for you his plan. You're watching intently and you're saying, what I'm going to see tomorrow is the revelation of God's plan. It's not just time and chance that happened to us all. It's not just accidents of life, not just the effect of a mechanism that God wound up and let go, but personally, intimately, in every affair of your life, whatever happens, you see in it God's guiding hand, and you observe, you're observing his hand in guiding your life. So you observe his providence. The third thing, and what it means then, when you're expressing the thought and or using the words, Lord willing, is that you are indeed endeavoring to commit all of your actions to God in prayer. You think about these merchants here, that they're making these plans, they're expecting to make a profit, and it's all good and well, but yet, what did they forget? They did not pray. They didn't commit their way to the Lord. They didn't trust him. And did they have any reason to expect his blessing? Hardly not. If they're not committing it to God in prayer, the Lord may graciously grant them that which they desire, but it's not because of their seeking him. It's only because of his mercy. And so you commit your actions to God in prayer. You recognize that your will is one thing. You submit it to his will in the scriptures, and yet you say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. If my will is not good for me, if there's something better that you'd rather have me have, then please, Lord, don't make my will come to pass. Give me something better that you have wanted for me. Grant me that will. And so you commit your actions to God in prayer. I'm told that in Muslim nations, when animals are slain, it's probably true among Jews as well, that when they would prepare meat for dinner, and they're slaughtering the animals outside, that they would say a prayer committing the whole process to a false god, in this case, to Allah. But is that not a challenge to us, too, that if even the unbelievers, those who do not know the Lord, commit their actions to a false god, should we not ourselves in our actions, in your workplace, Monday through Friday, whatever days, hours you work, begin with prayer? Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust that he will, in fact, superintend all that happens for his glory. This is what it looks like for you to commit your actions to God in prayer. The fourth thing is that when you say, Lord willing, what you're really saying is that you're ready at every moment for God to change your plans. That it might be that you pray this prayer and you have a great desire for this to be accomplished, and yet tomorrow God just takes it all away. Could be that he adds to it, gives you more abundantly above all that you could ask or think, but you commit that to him, you leave it to him, you're ready for him to change your plans. It's like the hymn that goes, that whatever my God ordains is right, holy his will abides. I will be still whatever he does. I will be still. Whatever he does is right. You see, you're ready for God to change your plans in whatever happens. You hold it with an open fist. You don't grip it so tightly that if God takes it away, then you turn from him in anger, as if God was just there to serve you. But he says, no, my child, if you're in Christ, as a good father, he knows how to give good gifts to his children. So you offer them up to him, you commit your way to God, and yet you're ready for him to change your plans. The fifth and the last way that I think we ought to mean this when we say or we think, Lord willing, is that you intend to keep your commitments to the best of your ability. That when you say that you'll go here, do this or that, and you commit to another person, you're saying that I will endeavor by God's grace to the best of my ability to fulfill that which I have promised, and it's only the Lord who can change my plans. It's not a cop-out or a way to excuse slothfulness and excusing your own slackness on the Lord, but it's saying, by God's grace, I will endeavor to serve him to the best of my ability. Should the Lord change my plans, should I not be able to meet you there at 12 o'clock, that will be the Lord's doing. But by his grace, I'll do the best that I can to live before him and keep my word. These five things. You measure your actions by his revealed will. You observe God's providence in your life. You commit your actions to God in prayer. You're ready for God to change your plans. And then you keep those plans to the best of your ability. This is what it means when you say, Lord willing. Or if you don't say it, that it's in your mind and in your heart, that you know God's will is above all things. And this is James' instruction here, how to live as a creature, submitting your will to God. But James doesn't finish there. He gives us one more instruction, how to live as a creature. And this is, secondly, his instruction to not delay doing what God says is right. Verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Have you ever thought about that? To not do something is sin? If you're like me for many years, you think of sin as things you do, things that are wrong, that you shouldn't do. James here appears to be drawing on likely a proverbial saying at the time that whoever knows the right thing to do and yet fails to do it, leaving something undone, that is sin to him. And he's giving this broad principle. He's going to draw it back into the purpose of his text. And the broad principle is that there's not only sins of commission, things you do, there's sins of omission, things you leave out. A sin of commission might be like stealing from someone against God's commandments. It might be lying about them, doing something evil. But it could be leaving something out. It could be not helping someone prosper when it's in your means to help them. If you were in a position to help a poor brother or sister, and yet you refuse to do it, you're leaving out something that honors the Lord. Another sin of omission could also be that you are not building up someone's reputation. If you have the opportunity to commend someone, to raise them up in the eyes of others in a godly way, and you refuse to do it, it's another thing left out. The point is that we're far more sinners than we could ever imagine. It's not only the things we do, but the things we leave undone that make us in the need of a Savior to deliver us from our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in light of this truth, James says, this is the big picture idea, and this is the danger of leaving things out, like it's sin. He says, now that you know what it means to live in light of my will, go and do it. He says, now you have no excuse. By God's grace, he could have left you to yourself. He could have left you living without God in the world, but yet he's shown you himself. He's shown you his grace. He's shown you and reminded you of what your life is like and of the priority of his will in the world. And he says, now that you know, go and do it. Go and do what you know is right. The readers of this book at first, or perhaps these rich men themselves, could have said in response to James, to his earlier words, we all know this. This is trivial. We know life is fleeting. We know that God's providence directs all things. It's not that we forgot it. I mean, that's just simple things. We haven't forgot it. But James is saying, live like it. You might know it. You might have heard it. You might have grown up as a child knowing it, but live like it. He says to the merchants, don't be surprised when the Lord changes your plans. Leave room on your calendar for God to add things to your agenda. And ultimately, as James here brings to us the law, he drives us back to the gospel as we think about how often it is that we indeed have failed to do what we know is right. How often it is that we've forgotten God in our thoughts. We think about how often that we have made our plans, we have been confident of our future, and yet we've not remembered that it's God in the heavens who orders, directs it all for his perfect will. And we must go back then to the one whose will this is. He says here, it's the Lord's will. This is the very same Lord elsewhere James calls the Lord of glory. The very first verse, as he speaks of himself in James 1 as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, it's Jesus' will that directs your life. It's Jesus, the one who came, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who died, was buried, rose again, is at the right hand of God. It's Jesus. It's his will that directs your life. The one who came to save you from your sins. And as we see this text and we recognize in all the ways that we fail to live up to this, we remember that this Lord Jesus is the friend of sinners, that he's the one who is the Lord of glory, your elder brother in the Lord, your Savior, the one who died and ever lives for you, the one who assures you that though you don't know tomorrow, that he has perfect control of tomorrow, and that as you trust him, as you come to him with open hand of faith, that he will assuredly protect you, guide you, preserve you all the way to his heavenly kingdom. You see, it's no loss to submit your will to the Lord if the Lord is Jesus. There's no loss. There's nothing that you could have gained under any other rule. He is the one who is not only infinite in his gloriousness, but he's infinitely good. And all of his power, all of his knowledge, by God's grace, if the Spirit lives in you, he exerts on behalf of his people, on behalf of you and me today. When you think that you just can't do it, you can't keep God in your thoughts, he's not there as you want, then you come to him, you pray in faith, and you say, Lord, be first in my thoughts. Remind me of you. Help me to know my place in the world as a creature. Remind me that you're the creator. Change my heart. Make me to not only begrudgingly submit my will to you, but to submit my will to you with cheerfulness, with joy, like the angels doing heaven. And you can know that though life does indeed change quickly, and we don't know tomorrow, we're like a mist. We can know that as creatures in God's world, with God as our creator, but even more than that, as our redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as his will rules all things and directs your life, that everything will be perfectly okay. What a glorious truth that this is, that if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. His will is most glorious and perfect, and let's praise him for it. We'll pray now. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we do praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came of his own free will, gave himself for us, and now is at your right hand, having all authority in heaven and on earth, governing and controlling everything that happens to us inside and out. And we do pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your Spirit cheerfully and willingly to submit our wills to you and to trust that all that you do with our life today and tomorrow and to the end of our days is perfectly according to your will. Hold us tight in your care, Lord. Bring us safely to glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.